Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, tonight as we open your word again, we ask you for wisdom, guidance, your Holy Spirit's power and understanding. Would you teach us the things that we need today? We pray in your name. Amen. Our topic again is made for more. God has made us to do amazing things in us and through us. And on our own, no matter how great of heights we might reach in talent, in education, whatever, it's not even scratching the surface of what God has in mind for us. We've been focusing around 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Paul opens up a whole picture here of life for the person who moves into the realm of God, the realm of the spiritual. The word gifts is in italics, it's not in the original. And we've looked through three passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and actually we were going to look back at the third one, Ephesians 4, today. But we've noticed that being spiritual is not about sitting on a cave in a mountainside humming or memorizing Scripture. It's about being very actively involved in life. Some people get the idea that if you're going to be spiritual, you got to give up on really having a life. You know, real life is out there, you know, living in the world, partying, having a good time, and if you kind of give up on that and decide to just go for pie in the sky by and by, you know, sit on a cloud and play a harp someday, well, then you kind of give up life now so you can have that then. I heard just this last week, some writer has written a thing that it was actually on a cup at Starbucks that said something like, heaven is way overrated. Sitting on a cloud playing a harp isn't that exciting to me anyway. And we often get that idea. And then life with Jesus on earth gets underrated, right? As if there's not, you don't really get to live if you're in Jesus. I'd like to suggest that's the devil's greatest lie. You really get to live when you're in Jesus. When you're in Christ, turned away from the dumb idols that go nowhere, to Jesus, charismatized by the Holy Spirit, he wants to light you up inside, verses 4, 5, and 6, then deaconized, put into service, the word means where Jesus wants you, and knows you'll be the most effective, and then the Father pours on the juice, the energy. And when you have the entire Godhead energizing and charismatizing your life, it's going to be quite a ride, right? That is where you really find the living. You got to be vertically connected to Jesus. Then it talks about being in the body. You have to be horizontally connected to other believers. Being spiritual is not about being a hermit. Being spiritual is not about being alone with God. There is the alone time, vertical. But it's also about being connected to a body of believers. Church is not an institution in Scripture. It is a group of people. People together in the body of Christ. Many members, unique, one body belonging, different functions. Everybody matters. We need to be an individual, yet we need to belong, and above all, when it's done, we want to know, did my life make a difference in this world? And thirdly, you have to be in service. Externally, at work, active, on task, all the gifts that we've looked at are given for the purpose of serving others. They have no meaning as a personal thing. I have such and such a gift I carry around with me. No, it's only a gift. It's kind of like love. Love isn't love unless it's loving, right? It's got to engage to be. And the same way with service. Now, when Paul wrote on the subject of spiritual gifts, he did it three different times. Chronologically, the first time was in 1 Corinthians. On his third missionary journey, he stopped by Ephesus. He tried to go there on his second missionary journey, and the Spirit wouldn't let him, and sent him off up to Troas and Philippi, and he worked through Macedonia and came down to Corinth and developed a church there. On his third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus, and while he was in Ephesus, he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians and sent it across the Aegean Sea over to Corinth by the hand of one of his helpers. Then he spent a couple of years in Ephesus. Probably later in his time there, he sent this letter. He heard of all the troubles going on in Corinth, in the church. And so shortly thereafter, he left to go to Corinth, but he went the long route. He headed up through Troas and Philippi and Thessalonica and went on down to Corinth. He took the land route, visiting the churches on the way. While he was in Corinth for about 3 months, he wrote the letter to the Romans, sent it off up to Rome by hand of some sort of a courier. He'd never been to Rome, but he knew there were Christians there, and he wrote them a letter saying, I want to share a few things with you, and I'm going to come visit you shortly. Then, from Corinth, after writing the letter to Rome, he traveled back up through Thessalonica and Philippi and Troas and headed down and went on back to Jerusalem. It was while he was in Jerusalem that he was arrested and spent really much of the rest of his life in jail. He was in Jerusalem and down in Caesarea for 2 years in prison before they shipped him off to Rome. And of course, he was shipwrecked off of Crete and ended up blown over to Malta. He was actually hit a storm right off of Crete and blown to Malta where they were shipwrecked, spent the winter, and then traveled on up to Rome. Now, while he was in Rome, he wrote a third letter. While in prison in Rome, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which he shipped off back down to Ephesus. So it's interesting. While in Ephesus, he wrote to Corinth. While in Corinth, he wrote to Rome. And while in Rome, he wrote back to Ephesus. It kind of has a circle here. But in each case, he expands on this concept of spiritual gifts, how God uses us to do things in the body of Christ, how God functions with the body of Christ. Now, we've looked at some of these. We've looked at Romans 12, how the Bible says we are given charismata, charisma. The Holy Spirit comes into who we are and lights that up. You know, you can be an excellent singer and have no charisma and go nowhere, right? And you can be a half-mediocre singer and have lots of charisma and become a hit. It's more about that internal spark somehow. And performers find they have to keep that spark going even when they don't feel it, and so they often get into substance abuse to keep the up going, the charisma flowing, when they don't have it in themselves. The Bible says God will flow that into us. He'll be our natural high for the rest of our lives. He will light up and energize who we are. He needs prophets. I liken them to the architect, the pre-seers. Pre-sees the things that need to be done, the foreteller. He needs lots of laborers. Everybody starts doing the job that the architect envisions. Teachers teach, instruct how to do it, mentoring, practical, showing how to do it, giving the supply line to the job site, leaders, the foreman on the job site, and mercy, those that look after the workers. God has a team. And I believe that it's clear from Scripture that he who is faithful in least will be given more, right? We all start as laborers. And then, based on who you are, your shape, your personality, your life experience, your heart passion, the spiritual gifts God has given you, you settle into one of these areas. And if you look around, you'll notice most of us kind of fit somewhere in the team. This is a spectrum, and we're somewhere in that. God has a full team, including watching out for the workers. Isn't that good? Then we looked at the list last week in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the phanerosis, not the charismata, but the phanerosis, the appearing of the Spirit, or the manifestation, or the presence of the Spirit. When the presence of the Spirit comes into the lives of the church, the body of Christ, he will bring words of wisdom through the same Spirit, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, faith by the same Spirit, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Paul's emphasizing this is all one Spirit. This isn't different gifts competing to be first. It's the same Spirit just coming out different through different personalities and different times. Energizings of powers, usually translated miracles, that's just literal. Prophecy, seeing what God has in mind for the church. Differentiations of spirits, kind of telling, is something coming in that's deceitful or is it true? That seems to be the concept. Kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And notice that all of this is for the mutual advantage. One and the same Spirit operates all these things, dividing individually to each one just as he chooses. I don't believe you decide, let's see, do I want to be a gift of wisdom or do I want to be a gift of tongues? The Spirit gives to you what manifestation you need when there's a job to be done and he picks you to do it. I don't believe these are resident gifts. I don't think anybody's a lifelong gift of tongues person, for instance, or wisdom person. In the body of Christ, when wisdom is needed, he'll work through one of us. When knowledge is needed, he'll work through one of us. When healing is needed, he'll work through one of us. This is how the Spirit shows up in the body of Christ. Now, when you put those two together, you'll notice there's the Romans list on the right and the Corinthian list on the left. He's got prophecy in both. I would guess that prophecy in the Romans list is kind of a position that a mature Christian is moved into by God, who provides sustained leadership to the overall church, whereas the gift of prophecy over in the Corinthians list is more that when every once in a while God will just pick anybody and give some directions through them. But Paul is filling out here different concepts in the team of the body of Christ. Now, what we want to do today is look at Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there in your Bibles. We're going to add this third passage in. We looked at this about 3 months ago, but I want to bring it back here and make sure that we have an understanding of what's in this third passage on spiritual gifts. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I want you to find it in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, look in the seat back in front of you. There should be one there. I, therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What do you think it means to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called? What do you think that might mean? What's the calling? Who calls you? Who gives the call? Jesus. God in the flesh. God the Holy Spirit. God the Son. God the Father. God sends the call. What was necessary in order for you to receive the call? How far did God have to go? What lengths did God have to go to even extend you the call of salvation and the call to serve Him? God had to go to the sacrifice to the point of death. And now He says, I want to urge you to have a walk worthy of the calling. Now, will you ever be worthy of salvation? No, none of us will be worthy. But when we've received Jesus Christ and He calls us to serve Him, what would it mean to walk worthy of the calling? How much do we give to be walking worthy? One day a week, half-hearted, when there isn't something good on TV? Paul, how much did he give? He says, I count all things as loss for the surpassing glory of serving the Lord. So he's suggesting here that a walk worthy of the calling is a walk that's 100% committed to what God has in mind. You know, how are you conducting your life? Are you conducting your life with God as a Christian? By giving Him a little time now and then when you're not too busy? What has the priority? What comes first? Would you give everything up in your life if Jesus were at this point to say, I need you to leave all of that and I want you over there? Would you say, well, Lord, I've got to finish this and I've got to do that? Walking worthy of the calling, Jesus, who counted it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation, Philippians 2. And He humbled Himself to the point of becoming a man, to the point of becoming a servant, to the point of death on the cross. And Paul says, think about the calling. This was not purchased lightly. He says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Those are the characters of Jesus. Jesus humbled Himself. He was gentle. He goes with us the long-suffering. I like the word long-suffering. Have you thought about that word? We generally translate it patience, right? Patience. But when you think about the fact that it's literally long-suffering, that's really patience, isn't it? Where you go the distance. No matter what the cost, you stay with it. If you're long-suffering towards a person, what do? You keep on loving them. You keep on serving them. You keep on supporting them, even when the going gets rough and it's way too long and you're worn out, because love never fails. Long-suffering. This is Jesus. Jesus, who humbled himself and bears with us in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Boy, you have a picture here of him really telling us that we need to be deeply, deeply committed to the character of Jesus in our hearts as we deal with one another. Now, why is it so important to stay together with this unity in the bond of peace? Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. How many is there? There's just one. So if you have a falling out, where are you going to go? If you can't get along with the body of Christ, if you can't bear with the saints in love, if you can't hang in with those dysfunctional people down at the church, so to speak, if you can't handle being around the body of Christ, is there any alternative? God says, sorry, I'm the head, this is the body, this is the only one, it's me or nothing. So hang in there, be kind, be loving, support one another, because this is it, you know. There's the classic midlife crisis for men, you know, when they turn 40 or 45 and they get a sports car and trade their wife in for a younger model and try and find a new family. You know, that's kind of a classic thing in our world. There are books written about it, men in midlife crisis. Everybody's going to go through it one way or another, and I guess we do to some degree. However, I think a solid life in Jesus can keep you on track, even though it may get a little bumpy there for a few years. But how many men have gone through midlife crisis, traded in their family as opposed to going off on a brand new adventure? I remember just shortly after I graduated from college, there was, it was about 3 or 4 years later, I think it was, there was a pastor who was kind of maybe 10 years older than the rest of us when he went through school, and he was pastoring, and he got enamored with, I don't know, one of the women in his church. And well, you know, one week, finally, he just decided to go for it. And he left his wife, and he took off with this other woman, and they went off to have a happy life. How long did it last? 2 weeks. 2 weeks, and he was back on his knees. He'd blown his entire career. He put incredible strain into his family. I don't know how it all happened, but how it all worked out. But most of the time, when we try to trade in one family for a new one, we discover there is no other family for us, right? Our family is our family. And we need to find ways to keep the relationship solid and alive and thriving, because there really isn't another alternative. You can't switch gears in the middle of life and ever have what you left behind. I believe that. And that's the concept here. There's only one body. There's only one faith. There's only one Lord. There's only one baptism. There's only one God and Father, so strive to stay with that. Keep that together, because that is your home. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Through Jesus' grace, he wants to give us a gift. Now, that's not the gift of salvation here, because this is already written to people who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's some kind of an additional gift, which it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now, your Bibles have different translations on that, and I've heard some mighty interesting ones. Often it says he led a host of captives. There's all kinds of ways this is translated, but this awkward, he led captivity captive, is really correct. It's literal. He led captivity captive. Now, what happens when you put the jail in jail? What would that mean? The jail is where people get locked up, right? So if you put the jail in jail, what's the word picture? The jail can no longer jail anybody, because it's in jail. That means everybody is free. That's the concept. And the Bible talks about when Israel was taken captive to Babylon. He says, I will return your captivity. Interesting phrase. What does that mean? He's going to probably overturn your captivity would be a better thing. I'm going to take the captivity and put it in captivity so you are set free. And the concept seems to be that when Jesus ascended there at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, there were some representatives of earth, probably those in Matthew 26 that it says came out of the graves at his resurrection, some of the saints of old. We don't know who they were. I personally believe they end up the 24 elders in Revelation, because those appear to be human beings. But I can't prove that. That's what I believe. But he apparently led some trophies, can we call it that? I mean, Jesus fought hard to beat the devil, and now he doesn't get to take any of his people he redeemed that are in the grave home for another 2,000 plus years. Well, at least he got a handful, right? Proof that he was on the mission, he was successful, and he took these captives set free. And that's often the way this is interpreted. But it literally means he put captivity into captivity. He broke the chains of captivity. And those captives set free are just first fruits. But our captivity was broken at Calvary. And when he ascended, he had proof of it. And then he sent, so he took captivity away and he sent gifts in its place. Now the word gifts there is the word domata. Domata. Remember we had charismata? That's in Romans 12. We had phanerosis, manifestation, in 1 Corinthians 12. And here we have domata, as if this would be the maybe where we get the word donation from, because M and N slip around back and forth between each other, between languages. So the charismata of Romans 12, God charismatizing us, as it were, lighting us up, giving us that spark to really be effective. The phanerosis is when the Spirit is present within us, these things happen. And the domata is a donation that Christ gave to the church. Now, what is that donation? Verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Four categories. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. That's one. The Greek is very clear in the language that that's a fourth category, not a fourth and fifth, the way it's written. So here we have a list of just four gifts. Now this list is quite different from the other ones. This list doesn't sound like words of wisdom and knowledge and faith and tongues and interpretation. It's kind of a different kind of a list. What are these? Well, first of all, an apostle. The word literally means to be sent out. Who do we think of as the apostles? The 12, right? Of which one of them fell, Judas, and so there were only 11. But the apostles, Jesus had a lot of disciples, it says, and from them he chose 12 and named them apostles. Why? Because then he sent them out. He sent them out two by two and said, go and preach the gospel and heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and cast out the demons and tell people the kingdom of God has come near. So the very fact that he chose them out and he sent them out, it's the being sent out that makes you an apostle. It's not like a position, you know, on the board, so to speak. It's not a static thing that you have now been knighted or something, you know. Go back now, you're a knight, you've reached this level, and now you can go home and see what I was honored with this thing. Being an apostle is a function. They were sent out, therefore they were sent out. They were apostles. Just this afternoon, I took the time to go through my computer concordance and look at the word apostle. It's used like 75 times in the New Testament. And I discovered that Paul is very clear over and over again. He calls himself an apostle. He calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he wasn't one of the 12, right? But he's the one who Remember there, is it Acts chapter 12 or 13, when they got together and the Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas and send them out. That made them apostles. It's not some really, it's not some big anointing, you know, somebody says some incantation over you and now you're an apostle. Wow, you're really holy. No, go. If God says go, guess what? You just became an apostle. You go. You're an apostle. It's a functional word. We have all status things in our mind, but it's really a functional word. It's interesting, when Barnabas first became a Christian, his name means son of encouragement, Mr. Encouragement. Wouldn't you like that to be your name? Here comes Mr. Encouragement. Boy, that'd be great, wouldn't it? I'd like to be known that as opposed to Mr. Discouragement, right? You say, here comes 8 days of rain. You know, some people are that way. Well, Mr. Encouragement evidently had a bit of wealth. He had some land and some property, and the Bible says he sold it, and he came and brought the proceeds, this is about Acts chapter 4 or 5, and he laid them at the feet of the apostles. A few years later, when he links up with Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, speaking of the two of them, the book of Acts says, and the apostles tried to persuade the crowd. So now Barnabas, you see, he wasn't an apostle, but when he got sent out, he became an apostle. Epaphroditus is called an apostle from Philippi to meet Paul's needs. It's an interesting use of the word apostle, as if the Philippians had a gift for Paul, who was in jail, and sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus, and Paul says, you were the apostle from the Philippians to me. Why? Because he was sent. That's what the word means. So the concept of an apostle is one who's sent out or sent away to do a job. Go preach the gospel. If you go, you are now an apostle. It's basically the meaning. I'd like to suggest it's really just a missionary. That's what we call a missionary now. Someone who goes on a mission, opens new work, goes where no one has ever gone before, to open up new work for the Lord. And that's what the apostles did. The 11 and others, they split off into different parts. We figure Thomas, their evidence is Thomas ended up down in the south end of India preaching the gospel of Thomas Christians down there. And they went everywhere. They forged the way for new work and planted churches and went where no one had gone before. That seems to be the apostles. And God ordained certain people with the calling. First of all, he trains and mentors and gets you solid in him. And then he says to some, now, sell it all, uproot, go. You may never come home until I take you home, but go. The apostles. Some are prophets. We've talked about the prophets, the foretellers, literally. Those who speak before. God seems to show prophets ahead of time what he wants for the church, for the body. I'm not talking about seeing beasts coming up out of the sea like we're going to talk about a week from tonight at the first of our Daniel series, or our Revelation and Daniel series, the Keys to Prophecy series. You don't necessarily write books with beasts and things like Daniel and Revelation, not seeing thousands of years in the future, although that can be, but the gift of prophecy seems to have simply be the gift of visionary leadership for the church, people who see where God wants us to go and calls people to head there. Visionary leadership. Evangelist. The word is literally a good newser. A good newser. You evangelista. An evangelist. Literally all evangelist is a transliteration of the Greek euangelist. Okay? And the word angel is angel. Angel, which means messenger. So he's a good messagist. That's all an evangelist is someone who goes around giving the good message, the gospel. The gospel is the euangelion, therefore the gospelist is the euangelist. You got that? You'll remember that tonight, right? Okay, but the point is, it's simply the little prefix you, like eulogy. You know that word, eulogy? You give the eulogy? When somebody dies and they're laying in the casket and you get up to give the eulogy, yeah, man, when he was, 16, he got drunk and had an auto accident and got thrown in jail. And do you say those kind of things in a eulogy? No. You say, oh, he's the nicest guy. You know, he loved his family. You forget all the mistakes in a eulogy and you talk about how the good things. Why? Because it's a eulogos, a good word, literally, in the Greek. A eulogy. A euangelion is a good message, a good messenger. And the gospel is the good news. And a gospelist, an evangelist, is a good newser. All right? So, simply someone who is really passionate about bringing new people to know Jesus Christ. Have you noticed some people just are gifted at that? And God even calls some people to kind of do it as a full-time thing. They preach and they seem to know how to take the Word of God and tap it into people's hearts and call them to give their lives to Jesus and be born again. And then you have the pastor-teacher. The word pastor is literally shepherd. The word teacher is didaskalos, from which we get didactic. Didactic is a word for teaching, instruction. The pastor-teacher, what would their job be? Pastor? Shepherd? What's the shepherd's job? Take care of the sheep. You see, those evangelists keep bringing in new sheep. The apostles keep opening up whole new farms, right? And the prophets, they're always visioning where new farms should be opened up, see? And the evangelists go, the apostles open up, the evangelists fill them, and the pastors tend the sheep. So it seems to be protect, guide, feed, nurture, educate, inform, and train. Just words that would help us understand what God intends to do with the pastor-teacher. Now, there are only four things here. These seem to be gifts that are different from the other two lists because these are gifts of leadership. Notice verse 12. Why does God give us these gifts? And we'll start in 11 again. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The way mine is translated, it sounds like there are three things. To equip the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to edify the body of Christ, or build it up. The word edify is just a house builder. Are you a house builder or a house wrecker? See? If you go in and steal somebody else's wife, you are not edifying that relationship, right? If you go in and literally blow up their dwelling place, you're a house wrecker, not a house builder. The idea, it's just to build a building. An oikos is a house. So to build the domain of the house. Now, literally, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. The job of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher is to equip. What does equip mean? Gear up, okay? When Jared gets in here to play the guitar, he needs some equipment, doesn't he? If I'm going to equip him to play the guitar, what's he going to need? A guitar, right? And an amp would be helpful, right? And he used to play with this little amp that kind of made a decent sound, but then he got this guy. You see, better equipment? Wow, what a sound. And I love electric guitar. But what other equipment does he need? Well, he needs a pick, right? He needs strings. What other equipment does he need? Needs some electricity, okay? What else does he need? He needs to know how to play. So equipping the saint to play the guitar would involve teaching him to play, not just handing him the, see? So there's not only the equipment, but there's the skills. That's part of equipping. Equipping with the skills and the tools necessary to do the job. What was it about? 1990, I finally found a keyboard, an electronic keyboard that I like the sound of. I'm a very picky pianist. I have a 6-foot grand piano at home, and I did evangelistic work living in a trailer, moving from city to city every 6 weeks for about 9 years. And for about 7 of those years, I took that grand piano with me everywhere I went. It was my best piece of equipment. I had a trailer with a ramp, and I had the dollies. I could take it in and out of the church all by myself. And I moved it 4, 5, 6 times a year. I tuned it myself. I kept it in shape, and it's still in gorgeous shape. But it's now sitting at home because in 1990, I found something, a keyboard that I could carry around that I actually liked the sound of. And then I got another little box. I got a pedal, and I could bring in strings and things, you see. And then I got a third box, another pedal, and then I got a fourth one, and I put it all, and I have this whole rack of equipment up here that's getting really old now. I was looking on eBay the other day, and the synthesizers I use are now called vintage. Because I bought them way back in the 90s. And then I wore my keyboard out. Literally, I wore the keys out. They were clanking and banging and breaking. And I still can't find a piano that has quite that sound in all the technology of modern electronics. So I took it and I cut it down. It's that Roland sitting on its end. That used to be a whole keyboard. And now I play out of that keyboard into that keyboard, just playing the sound, so I get that piano sound from the 1990s I like, see? But that's my equipment. But what good of it would that equipment be? I mean, I'm just jazzed with that. I've been playing that for 15 years now, and I can still do everything I want to do with it. I love it. I can't imagine having a nicer setup to be able to make the music I enjoy making. But I also have to know how to play it, right? So it's nice to have the stuff, the equipment, and the skills. I'm glad my dad sat me on the piano bench when I was 3, and I had many unhappy hours that he made me practice, but I'm thankful now. He equipped me to do much of what I love to do. Equipping the saints for what? For the work of ministry. The word is service, diakonos. Who are the ministers of this church? I'm not the minister, I'm the equipper. You're the ministers. For the edifying, the house building of the body of Christ. So these four gifts are not to do the ministry, but to equip the saints to do the ministry of building up the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, and you're to be self-building. Notice what the saints are supposed to accomplish when properly equipped by these four gifts. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm not supposed to be the one as the pastor who keeps you in unity. I'm not supposed to be the one who keeps you in the knowledge of Jesus or grows you up into mature Christians. That's your job. My job is to equip you to do it for yourselves. That we, verse 14, should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. It's not my job to make sure you're not deceived. It's my job to equip you so that you can actually test the Spirit yourself and avoid being deceived. You can become strong in the Lord. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. It's my job to equip you to speak the truth in love, not to do all the speaking for you while you just sit and listen. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Verse 16 simply gives you the picture of a well-oiled machine where everything is fit together, connected up, and working perfectly. And of course, that's the way we like our body to be, isn't it? Some of us remember back when our bodies were working a lot more perfectly than they are now, right? We were young and thought we'd never go old. And that lasted for about a week. But notice the body working, functioning. Last phrase, causes the growth of the body for the house building of itself in love. What has God done with these gifts of the Spirit? I want you to look at all three lists now together. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have these manifestations that the Holy Spirit will give through us whenever we need it. If we need faith, He'll give it. If we need wisdom, healing, whatever, He'll give it. And then He kind of has the second list where it's where we settle in. We all start as laborers, but then as we work, we find our niche and we become a team where we're all kind of banded together forming this perfect unit which can get the job done, through which the Spirit will manifest Himself. And then God's given special leadership to kind of give the bigger picture and keep that team directed and equipped and skilled and going. And you look at these three lists, they're all for very different purposes and different meanings. But Paul's simply looking from three different sides at the body of Christ and how he makes the body of Christ to function. Where do you fit in the body? You thought about that? We've been talking about this for a number of weeks. Have you thought about where you fit in? Or do you have the out of service sign on? Well, I don't really do anything. I'm too busy. I'm doing this, that, or the other thing. Have you figured out where you serve? Where you fit? Or let me ask it a different way. Are you serving? What's the best way to find out which position on a football team you'd be the best at? What do you have to do to find out that spot? Go to school? Read books? What do you do as a young person to find out where you are the best on the football team or on the baseball team? You go out and play, right? You go out and play. And you'll find that your body, naturally, the quickness of your reflexes, the fastness of your legs, I'm slow. I can get out there and run as hard as I can. And I cannot run an 8-minute mile. Try as I may. It's about 9. I remember, a 6-minute mile. That's it. I remember we were told that in college that if we'd run, I took a class, PE class. And we were told you have to run, 2 miles 5 days a week. And within 6 weeks, your body will actually enjoy doing it and you'll feel lousy when you don't. And at the end of the quarter, 12 weeks from now, you will be able to run 2 miles in 12 minutes. And if you can run 2 miles in 12 minutes, you'll get an A. I tried. I ran. I ran uphill. I was at Pacific Union College and lived down on the hill. Everything was a hill around me, so I'd run uphill for 2 miles. I never did get where I liked it. I never did make that point where the body said, "Why didn't you go run today? You'd feel better." And at the end of 12 weeks of working hard at that, I think I ran the 14-minute 2-mile. I just couldn't do it. My legs won't do it. Don't put me somewhere where I got to run fast, right? But you get on the team, you'll find out. Do you have the reflexes? Do you have the speed? What was it? We were watching football, a few weeks ago, and somebody fumbled the ball, and I think I mentioned this last week, the big fullback or halfback, some 290-pound guy, 325, the ball bounced right up into his arms. And you should have seen that guy get ahead of steam. he was lumbering down the field, picking up speed as he headed for the end zone, and he made the touchdown of his life, They'd never put him in that position. He wouldn't fit there. Oh, but every once in a while you get the ball, you just run. You see, 1 Corinthians 12 is kind of like when you get the ball, you just do what you got to do. God will do something through you when he wants to. Romans 12, you kind of settle into a position on the team. You're the quarterback, you're the halfback, you're the end, you block, you rush, whatever. Your body fits somewhere. And Ephesians 4 is the coaches. The coaches that kind of keep the whole process together and give instruction and make the team work. A coach never won a football game. They never made a touchdown, right? The coach never makes a touchdown, doesn't score a point. He equips the team. So that's kind of the picture that we have here. But none of it makes any sense if you're not in Christ, right? Vertically connected. If you're not in the body, you got to be on the team to serve. And if you're on the team, are you serving? The question isn't, do you want to serve? The question is, are you serving? Because you are an arm, you're a leg, you're a hand, you're a finger, you're a foot, you're something. And have you noticed, they'll say, so-and-so is on the injured list and not playing for the next 3 weeks because he has a sprained little finger. I heard that the other day. I think it was a quarterback. Had a sprained little finger. And you think, that's not much, right? Don't put a big tough guy out for having a sprained little finger. But you know what? When the thing isn't working, the whole body's handicapped. Isn't that right? And are you a non-working body part? You are a body part. That's the point. Are you a working body part? Are you a non-working body part? And the positions of Ephesians 4 are to help you work better. The pitching coach that helps the young pitcher tighten up the curve, speed up the fastball, change the motion so you can do a better throw to first to pick off a runner. The coach that helps make you a better body part. In fact, I've called this section, I should have put it on the screen, but the body equippers. The body equippers is Ephesians 4. You have the body functions in 1 Corinthians 12, you have the body parts in Romans 12, and you have the body equippers in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is a special calling. Everybody's somewhere in Romans 12. From time to time, God will work 1 Corinthians 12 through any one of the saints of God, but he will select certain people with a special calling to be a body equipper. And he'll always pick somebody who's already functioning in the body. And if God calls you to that, do it. As one old preacher, a young preacher came up to him and said, "Should I go into the ministry?" You know, which what he meant, should I be a pastor? And the old preacher said, "Not if you can get out of it. You don't nominate yourself for apostle. You just go when you're called. You don't nominate for yourself for that level of prophet. Usually they get themselves killed, right? You don't really nominate yourself for evangelist or pastor teacher. God lays on the call. But you do serve in the body, start out as a laborer, grow into your niche, let the presence of the Spirit pour out whatever is needed through you, whenever. And if he gives you the call, he can make you any of the prophet, evangelist, pastor, or apostle. All right? So just looking at the body of Christ. Three things in Christ, vertical, in the body, horizontal, connected, in service, active. And next week we'll look at a fourth item that we'll find as well to round out what I'm suggesting is Paul's teachings on spirituality. All right? Let's stand together as we close. Dear Lord, thank you for making room for every one of us in the body of Christ. Forgive us for being too busy to really function like we should. May we be worthy of the calling with which we are called. May we keep our eyes on Jesus and recognize the great cost of our calling. And in gratitude and in honor of the fact that you gave everything in Jesus Christ, may we be willing to give everything in our calling from you. You have called every one of us. You don't just call pastors and evangelists and apostles and prophets. You call every one of us to be part of the body, to function, to serve. And not to be a lame foot, but to be an active foot. To be trained, to be skilled, and to be part of that well-oiled machine. Lord, you have a plan for this body of believers right here. Would you inspire us this week to an understanding of what it means to walk worthy of our calling and where you're actually calling us to. May we hear your calling on our lives clearly. As we walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.